You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Four Minor Prophets.
The minor prophets, like the minor leagues, have suffered from neglect. I don't know whether it's because of a poor farm system, but for some reason or the other, there is a dearth, at least among Christadelphians, in their writings about the minor prophets. We do have a fine work, a short work by John Carter on the prophets after the exile, but the 12 minor prophets as a whole have not received the attention, for example, the books of the law or writings of the law, Moses, or, for example, the Gospels. Now, this perhaps by itself is not surprising, but as a community, for one reason or another, we have considered the prophets to be minor. The irony is that the name minor prophet is not a biblical term at all, and really they are referred to biblically and scripturally as the 12, the writings of the 12 or the book of the prophets. The 12 themselves, according to Jewish tradition, were composed or collated together in one book because as individuals they could have been lost because of the shortness of the work, not because of the unimportance of it. And therefore, the term correctly used, the Book of the 12 or the Book of the Prophets. The prophet is primarily a spokesman for another person. That is the minor prophets and the prophetic movement, which we associate from the time of Elijah and Elisha. Now, prophets, of course, biblically, take us back to the seventh from Adam, to Abel himself, as Jude recalled. Abraham is called a prophet. It's easy to understand and identify many of the patriarchs as being prophets. Sarah is interestingly called a prophetess, along with her husband, a prophet, by the psalmist. Certainly, we are familiar with Aaron and Moses being called prophets. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, says Moses, and nobody's surprised that Moses is a prophet. We generally think of him as the lawgiver, as a leader, as a spiritual guide, but he also is a prophet. And certainly in the case of Aaron in Exodus 4, verses 10 through 16, and again in the 7th chapter, he is called a spokesman or a prophet for Moses. That is, through him God revealed his will in the Old Testament period, and through him God revealed and spoke as it was through Moses. One of the interesting things that happens as we pursue that is we soon find Moses himself takes over, no longer apparently being afraid of that particular role, so that his wilderness experience apparently, if anything, lends himself to his capabilities as a leader, as a prophet, as a spokesman for the eternal. Prophet is also sometimes called a seer. I don't think we should make a great deal of distinction between that, because we find the same individual being called both a prophet and a seer, one who sees, in a sense, not only the future, but sees the plan and purpose of the eternal. He's called a man of God. And this is an important term, and it's used in particularly the first book of Kings, of a period of time when a man was sent from God. And we can see that same language being used in the Gospel of John, for example, in his introduction concerning John the Baptist. Also called a man of the Spirit. But it is as a prophet. The Hebrew Navi, that we have the more common term. Navi itself occurs some 400 times as a noun in the Old Testament and 110 sometimes as a verb. In the verb root, it's sometimes been compared or related to ecstatic behavior, and I can remember some brethren suggesting that it meant to one who bubbled over or one who was ecstatic about the Word of God. And even though that's an interesting idea, it is probably an invalid one and a misleading one. The word Navi, most scholars now think, and I think it's a solid biblical point, identify with the idea of calling. It's widely thought to present the idea of calling. It's still debated whether it's active or passive, that is, whether the prophet is the called one or whether he is calling. And I think it's consistent with Scripture to see both taking place. A comparison, for example, with Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost tells us that as many as call upon the Lord will be saved, and the Lord God was calling out to you and to your children, as many as the Lord God shall call, concludes Peter. So that both ideas are certainly consistent, not only with Peter's remarks, but certainly with Paul's writings. Those who call upon the name of the Lord and those who have been called out of the nations, a people prepared for his name, for his purpose. So the idea of prophet is one which we can and should identify with as not something which is past history, so to speak, but which is a role and an important one, those who have been called out. Prophecy in Scripture is clearly distinguished from magic and soothsaying, divining or augury or any other means known to the peoples of the Middle East and all of the world by which they sought to know the will of God in the future. It has nothing to do, of course, with consulting the liver or looking at the stars. And those of us who are familiar with the biblical presentation of the prophets, and particularly the case of Daniel, can see the distinction clearly. There are several different aspects to a prophet. A prophet is called a watchman. As we've said before, a prophet is called a seer. But it's basically a person, male or female, who is raised up by God to speak his word, to warn his people. As we've said, beginning with Abraham, there are numerous figures who are called prophets. Miriam is called a prophetess in Exodus 15. Huldah, certainly, in 2 Kings, is called a prophetess and enjoys the gift of prophecy as well. However, after the time of Samuel, the prophetic figures seem to become more and more numerous, and so we meet a series of prophets at the same time. And in 2 Samuel, you will remember at the time when Saul was seeking his father's asses who had been lost. He continues up past the place where Rachel was buried, called Rachel's tomb, just out of the city of Ramah. And there he comes across a series, or a band as it's called, and I think that's the best way to understand it, a band, an actual musical group of prophets. So that in early times, we are correct, I think, to understand the prophets as being a group which were taught and which were led by Samuel and later by Elijah and later by Elisha. And therefore, and I think it makes some sense that we have the apostles, for example, who are followers of the Lord Jesus, as well as a group who follow Paul. From early days, there was that tradition of rabbi and of disciples. And the same is certainly to be understood with the prophets. Now, the reason this is important is it gives us perhaps a little insight as to how the prophets arose. That is, some, according to their own testimony, were simply farmers or were herdsmen, were pretending their own business, and God called them. But there were others, very clearly, I think that's consistent with my understanding, at least of the Old Testament, who were associated with this school of prophets and therefore were singled out because of their interest already as disciples. And perhaps we can see the prophets in Antioch in the 13th chapter of Acts as this type. Two of them were significantly pointed out by the Spirit as being special, but all of them had been called by God and were called prophets in Antioch, speaking and teaching the word of God. So that even though Paul and Barnabas are selected, the school of the prophets, or the role of prophets, is there in the New Testament period as well. Efforts have been made to connect the appearance of the prophets with crises in Israel's history, and I think this is probably worthwhile. However, prophets occur so consistently throughout the Old Testament period that for our purpose, we will see and identify the various powers which control or which are beginning to dominate the Middle East, beginning with Syria, certainly Assyria, coming a little bit later in terms of its impact upon Israel, Babylon, and Persia. These are the great powers which affected the lives of the people of Israel, as well as their internal infidelity, as well as their internal striving, lack of faith, immorality, particularly idolatry. Now, the classification of the minor prophets by historical periods would seem to fall into four basic categories. First, Joel, and then Jonah in the Syrian period, followed by Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, and Nahum in the Assyrian period, or that is the 8th through the 7th centuries before the Christian era. And the only one of the 12 who really prophesies exclusively in the Babylonian period is Habakkuk. Although Obadiah would, by some internal evidence, I think, fall also into the same period. In the Persian period, of course, easy to identify Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Malachi considered by the Jews to be the last of the written prophets. Josephus makes specific reference to this aspect of Malachi as being the last of the prophets. And therefore, when John the Baptist arises, it is with much excitement in Israel that he is received and identified as a prophet again arising in Israel. Now, the exact dates of the prophets are rather difficult to pinpoint. I have a couple of chronologies in front of me at the present time, and they certainly don't agree. The so-called experts don't agree. The internal evidence of the scriptures, however, at least gives us an approximation, so that if we remember the great historical events of the Old Testament scriptures, beginning, of course, with the building of the temple, supplied by David and built by Solomon around the year 1000, remembering that the walls of Jerusalem were flattened, the city was overrun by the northern, by the Israelites, in the year approximately 808, that in the year 721, one of the key dates of Old Testament history, the fall of Samaria to Assyria, and the exile of the northern kingdom is certainly a very important date with the 12 prophets, or with the prophets in general. In the year 612, the fall of Nineveh to the onslaught of the Babylonians and the combined forces of the Medes and the Scythians. In the year 606, the battle of Carchemish, by which Babylon became the dominant power in the Middle East. The year 597, the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar and the exile of King Jehoiachin. In the year 586, some give the date 587, but 587, 586, one of the most important dates in all of the Old Testament scripture, period. And that was the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the burning, the complete destruction of the city and of the temple. In the year 539, the beginning of the great Persian period, Darius the Mede reigns for a few years. And in 536, the beginning of Cyrus' reign and the great decree of Cyrus permitting the Jews to return from exile and the reconstruction of the temple, which of course was led by Zerubbabel. In the year 520, the work of Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people to resume the work on the temple. They had been so concerned with their own buildings and their own pleasure. And in the year 516, the completion and the dedication of what is called the Second Temple. About the year 457, the return, which was led by Ezra, and a few years later, in 445, Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the reason these dates are important, in fact, dates are important throughout the Old Testament period, is that we really wouldn't have any idea what the contemporary events were, what the mood of the people was, what their relationships with the not only the surrounding nations, but their internal fidelity or lack of the same was. Whether they were concerned with warfare, open warfare, or whether various alliances among the surrounding nations. Just as it should be obvious to us that we couldn't really understand the life of George Washington if we were in confusion as to whether he fought in the Civil War or in the Revolutionary War, so in like manner we couldn't possibly understand the prophets or their message, really, if we simply looked at them as those who foretold the future. Because the prophets had an impact upon their society and upon their times, which is essential to understand. And it's only out of that context that we can really apply and understand the future, the message for the future. Now, there is another aspect of the prophets that I would like to at least touch on. And that is that the prophets in their own times were received as holy men of God, who spoke the word of God. That is, even though they may have been put in prison, even though they may have been rejected by the various monarchs of their day, even though they very often had to flee for their lives, they were immediately accepted by many of the people, if not the majority of the people, as holy men of God. And therefore, we have Daniel referring to Jeremiah, although Jeremiah is contemporary, and Ezekiel referring to Daniel, and there's no question, but they are accepted. That is, the other prophets, their contemporaries, are accepted, as well as Ezekiel being accepted by all of the various elders as they sit around at his feet. The same, I think, must be true with the 12 prophets. Jonah was accepted in the north. And if we remember the passage from 2 Kings, the 14th chapter, we'll remember that he spoke concerning a great victory, which they would accomplish over the Syrians. And it would appear that immediately, or within a few years, that was fulfilled. And so one of the things that the prophets did to verify, as it was spoken in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, that if the word of that prophet come to pass, therefore you will know that the word in his mouth is true, that he is a true prophet of the Eternal One. There is another aspect of all of the prophets which is often overlooked. We've made allusion to it before in 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, when Saul was seeking for his father's asses, and he ran across a band of prophets, of those who were singing praises to the Lord. This is one of the primary aspects of being a prophet. If we look at all of the written prophets, we find the same aspect in their writings. It's obvious in the Psalms of David. David, therefore, being a prophet, spoke before. And where did he do that? He spoke about it in psalms and hymns and praises to the Eternal One concerning the Christ, the Messiah. So likewise, in all of the prophets, we find a musical structure behind it. We certainly find Elisha strumming upon a lyre or a musical instrument similar to a guitar. And actually singing, and in this particular case, calming the mood of the monarch. But more important than that, singing the praises of God. And so I think we should understand from the time of the judges that prophets were probably mostly Levites. There's good reason to believe that most of them were Levites who had been neglected because the tithes hadn't been kept, the people had turned to idolatry, who devoutly believed in God, who were called by God, and went about singing inspired passages to instruct and to guide and to admonish the people of Israel. In the book of Judges, the fifth chapter, we find Deborah and Barak in this marvelous psalm, and that's certainly the way we have to look at the victory song of Deborah and Barak as a psalm. In this psalm, they really fulfill the role of prophets. A prophet is not simply one who talks about the future, but one who very, very often goes back to extol the victories which God has accomplished, his historical significance, and his guidance now in the present time. In all of the prophets, we will find this kind of structure in their writings, and the 12 are no different. There is good reason, in my opinion at least, to think that many of the prophets, certainly Samuel, as it should be an obvious one, influenced the structure of the Psalms themselves, the 150 that we have. But within the books of the prophets, we find that there are Psalms. A good look at Isaiah, the 12th chapter, for example, or all of the book of Habakkuk will certainly show us, if we have forgotten, that they really are Psalms. Psalms and hymns of praises, as well as prophecies concerning God's future victories for Israel. In the first book of the Chronicles, in the 25th chapter, reading just a short section, which we'll make reference to, but all of the 25th chapter is built upon the same kind of information, the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, we're told that they should prophesy with lyres and with harps and with cymbals. And the list of those who did the work and the duties was, and there's an impressive list. But the prophets were not simply, we've tried to emphasize this all along, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but there were a group, a band of prophets who prophesied with lyres and with harps and cymbals and so on and so forth, who sang the praises of the Eternal One. And it's out of this group that we have such marvelous individuals as the 12 that we are going to talk about, or at least some of them we will attempt to talk about. There are a number of different topics that the 12 talk about. In fact, if we take a look at the 12, you almost wonder why they are collected together in one writing, why the Jews consider them one writing, various literary styles, various subjects. It's difficult to even understand why that particular order. There is a basic chronological order in the 12. Certainly, the longer prophets are mentioned before the shorter prophets. The concluding three of the 12 are in the Persian period. But within the group, the rest of the nine, which are sometimes called the minor prophets, it is difficult to understand why they have been arranged the way they have. Just the same as it's difficult to understand why the five books of the Psalms are arranged the way they are. And although we have a lot of incredible explanations as to why they are, it's probably a lot safer to accept the fact that they were, from earliest times, arranged that way, and there was at least a basic chronological review, but perhaps the order is not as important as we sometimes tend to emphasize it. Jack Lewis, in his book on the minor prophets, has a fine introduction to the Minor Prophets. And reading an excerpt from that, he says, "While it is granted that times have changed and new gadgets have become abundant, it is denied that the basic issues of life are different today from those days of the prophet. Men still trust in material strength and delight in wealth and luxury while they forget God. There is nothing particularly new about lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. Oppression and injustice are rampant. Men still tend to heed the speaker who presents the pleasant message and assures them that their deeds are satisfactory. Men prefer to make amends by sacrifice rather than to do right. The prophets, properly interpreted, speak to these issues as though they were among us today, presenting their thoughts in unforgettable figures of speech. The prophets insist that God, rather than economics or politics, is the final arbitrator of history. Their message will never be out of date." I think that's a fine way to introduce us to the subject of the 12. I would particularly like to open up by taking a look at one who is considered to sometimes be not only a minor prophet, but a questionable prophet. Why is he even recorded? And it's the prophet Jonah. The book of Jonah is the fifth in the sequence of the 12, but it is unique in the minor prophets in a number of ways, and therefore I would like to take it up first. It is really a book about a prophet rather than about prophecy. And it is unique in the sense that it is the gospel which was proclaimed to the Gentiles. Within the book itself, there are several lessons which are important for us to look at. It is important to recognize that Jonah is a symbol of Israel, who is responsible and yet turns its back on the Eternal One and flees. At the same time, it's important to see, and this may be surprising to many of us, it's important to see Jonah as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. To a lesser extent, as a type of Paul to the Gentiles, but certainly as a type of Jesus. It's important in the book of Jonah, and it's important throughout the scriptures, but it's really emphasized in the book of Jonah, to see prayer as something which changes events. Not simply an exercise, but prayer is the action of faithful men and women which changes the course of history. Fourthly, in the book of Jonah, there is an emphasis on the fact that God cares for all mankind. He is not willing that any should perish, and that he reaches out as far away as Nineveh to the Gentiles. It is, in a sense, the gospel which was preached before. Fifthly, last but not least, God's will be done. It doesn't matter what we decide to do or not to do. It doesn't matter that Jonah decides to run away, for God's will be done. Who knows whether God will bring about deliverance for Israel by another means, says Mordecai to Esther, for God's will be done. But the responsibility is for us to take the ball and to run with it. Jonah, the book itself, begins very abruptly, without any indication that in fact Jonah had, probably prior to the work itself, already spoken, was already identified and known as a prophet in the north. In 2 Kings, the 14th chapter, we're told that he prophesied concerning a victory over the Syrians. He was an accepted spiritual leader in the north. But the book itself chooses aspect of Jonah's ministry and to focus in on his gospel or proclamation to the Gentiles. Tremendous insight into the book, and we'll be mentioning it again, but I'd like you to think about, is that Jonah is the author of Jonah. Somebody else didn't write this. Jonah wrote it about himself. It's introspective. It is the ability to understand my greatest folly and to write about it. I think it was this aspect about the book which really intrigued me a number of years ago. Another important thing to think about, I feel, is Jonah as a sacrificial type. We've already said that Jonah is a type of Jesus, and I think we can establish this as we look at the book. But Jonah himself, or Yonah, is the Hebrew for dove. Now, for some reason, we find from Christian bookshops to even our own Sunday school, the fact that dove is associated with peace. There's really very little biblical evidence for this. It is true in the ark, the dove is associated with the blessing. But it is equally true, and I think much more firmly established, that the dove is associated with mourning and with sorrow throughout the biblical text, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, and that when the dove lights on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure the contemporaries were meant to understand and identify with Jonah. And what was identified with Jonah? Primarily that he was a sacrifice, as one who would sacrifice his life and be sacrificed. And so when the dove ascends upon Jesus, or descends, I should say, John the Baptist clearly understood, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." Now, the disciples really didn't understand this aspect of Jesus for many years. But I'm sure there was an identification with Jonah and with sacrifice and sorrow, because what immediately happens to Jesus? He's driven into the wilderness. There certainly is not a period of peace, and the whole significance of peace has very little relevance to this particular aspect of Jesus' ministry. He was driven into the wilderness and tempted of the devil for 40 days. Now, I think we're meant to understand with the baptism of Jesus an identification with Jonah, with sacrifice, and with resurrection. There are just a couple of other things I want to talk about. We're attempting to align this tape with the second tape, which is really based on the first and second chapters of Jonah. And as you probably have heard me say, the original tape was destroyed, so I'm trying to align the text of what we're talking about with what we'll pick up in tape two. But I think it is important, or at least it's significant, to remember that Jonah is only about 10 years away from the period of Jonah. That is, the year is probably the year 795 to 780, approximately 780, 782. So it's only a couple of years, 10 at the most, from the time of Elisha. And I think we make reference, I can't remember if I do, but it's important to remember he probably not only knew Elisha, but was a disciple of Elisha's. And remember that Elisha had many disciples, the sons of God, as they were called. The young prophets were found throughout the land. I think it's very likely that Jonah, as well as Joel and Amos, were amongst that group. If we remember that, then the similarities between the times of Elisha and Elijah and Jonah, we will find it's important. It's important to remember that we are introduced to the prophet in a very personal way. We are involved with his thoughts and with his frustrations. with his petulance. The book begins in a rather abrupt manner, and it is important, at least significant, to see that it begins with the word "and." Many of the Old Testament scriptures do, to show that there is a continuum. It, in Hebrew, reads, "and the word of the Lord." I have it translated in the RSV as, "now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." It may mean that there was a previous writing of Jonah which has now been eliminated. And we're simply picking up at this point because the crux of this particular section of Jonah and this particular prophecy of Jonah is God's caring for other people, for Gentiles, and it is, as we've suggested before, the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, having said that, I would like to conclude this particular tape with a short excerpt from a very fine writing by Charles Feinberg, The Minor Prophets. This particular one on Jonah was written in the 40s, I believe, but has been reissued by Baker House in the book called The Minor Prophets by Charles Lee Feinberg. He says, "Nothing is known of the prophet Jonah apart from this book and the historical statement, which we've already alluded to in 2 Kings 14, that his name means dove and that his father's name means truthful." In fact, Amittai is, and you can see it in the word itself, related to the Hebrew aman, or truth and faithfulness. The passage in 2 Kings states that in the days of King Jeroboam II, he was to restore certain territories to Israel according to the prophecy of Jonah. This statement as to the fulfillment of his prophecy doesn't really give us any certain clue as to the time of its utterance, nor to the time of the ministry of Jonah. But it has been generally assumed among conservative students of the book to be in the 8th century. And I think a firm rule for real Bible students is that the words were written either immediately or very shortly after the events. The exceptions to this are few. The words of Jonah seem to be almost taken directly from a recorder, if you will. And if we read the rest of the Old Testament with this concept in mind, I think it will really help. The immediacy of the words as they were written down, either as they actually happened or within days or at the most weeks after they happened, so that the events are still current. The prophet's home was in Gath Hepher, which is in Zebulun, just north of Nazareth in Galilee. Disbelief has attacked this book probably more than any other book in the Bible. It is certainly made the butt of ill-advised humor and undeserved ridicule. This book is the great missionary book of the Old Testament, and we can judge how important the Jews consider this book when they read it during their solemn hours on the Day of Atonement. It is still a practice of the Jews to read from Jonah on the Day of Atonement. We skip here to a section still in his introduction. Ridicule has especially centered around the swallowing of Jonah by the fish and its preservation in it. His preservation in it. The root of the difficulty is the denial of the miraculous. But if we exclude the miraculous from our Bibles, how much of it do we really have left? And more important, what kind of a God do we have left? It is nothing less than short-sighted unbelief to think that the difficulty is solved by the removal of this miracle from the book of Jonah. This prophecy is full of miracles. Note these clear miracles in the book. The storm, the selection of Jonah by lot as guilty, the sudden subsiding of the sea, the great fish appearing at just the right time, the preservation of Jonah, his ejection from the fish, safe and sound, on shore, the gourd, the worm, the east wind, and greatest of all, by all reckonings, the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh. The book is an integral unit, like the human body, cut it where you will, and it will bleed. The trusting child of God is not afraid of the miraculous, for his God is the God of the miraculous. And more, this perennial scorn of the miracle of the swallowing of Jonah has served all too long to swallow up the central message of the book, which is the love of God for all the world.